Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. As you're turning there, just a brief announcement that, as I've told you before, I'm going to be away in the UK for the month of January. I'll be here next Sunday preaching and then leaving next Sunday evening, and I'll be gone for 4 weeks, teaching for 2 weeks, and then the last 2 weeks, Lord willing, will be vacation, and Lord willing, Kim and Owen will come and join me for those last 2 weeks in London. But I would appreciate your prayers. I bring this up not just to inform you, but also to ask for your prayers, because a lot of things are up in the air right now with COVID situations and things like that. So the trip may not even happen, and it's scheduled to start next week. Really unsure about a lot of things, but would appreciate your prayers. Our attention, however, is on Matthew chapter 2 and verses 13 through 23. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at the visit of the wise men coming from the east to visit the king of the Jews who had been born. They had seen his star. They had come to Jerusalem looking for him. Herod had directed them to Bethlehem. They went to Bethlehem. They saw Jesus. They offered him gifts and worshiped him. They bowed before him and worshiped him. And then they were going to return to Herod as he had requested, but God warned them in a dream that they should not do so because Herod intended to kill the child. And so they returned to their own country by a different road. They did not return to Herod. Well, our reading picks up immediately at this point in verse 13. So let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Now when they had departed, that is the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. To study this text, we're going to have 5 points, a 5-point outline. The narrative itself, the details of this text are fairly straightforward. We see Joseph warned and fleeing to Egypt and then returning after Herod had died. But being warned again, he moved up to Galilee in the north of Israel, which is where he had previously lived. If you remember, Joseph was living up in Nazareth and came down to Bethlehem for the census. So his return to the north of Israel was in some ways a homecoming for him and for his family. Well, 5 points to study this text, and the applications will appear within the points themselves, not at the end as a separate section. So in the first place, behold the unity of God's revelation. Behold the unity of God's revelation. In both Campbell's preaching and my own preaching, this has been a theme recently, in several sermons, the unity of God's revelation. For example, when I preached from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, where Peter says that the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Messiah were predicted and foretold in the prophets. And Campbell has been talking about the unity of God's plans as well in the Gospel of John. Behold the unity of God's revelation. Now, I'm bringing this up again because it's something that Matthew is emphasizing in throughout his gospel, but we see it prominently in chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew. Think about Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2 and the emphasis on the unity of the Old and New Testaments. Matthew starts out chapter 1 with a genealogy, a long list of so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. What's the purpose of this genealogy? It's not just to show the historicity of Jesus' birth. It's not just to tell you that this is a historical fact. Matthew is also connecting the birth of Jesus to a great deal of preceding history. To say that Jesus' birth has a historical context, that Jesus is the fulfillment, the destination, the arrival point of all of this chain of history that led to him. The names prior to Jesus are not just historical facts. They are God's plan working all things together to arrive at Jesus. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. Matthew is connecting Jesus to Israel's history to show its unity. But Matthew is also highlighting the connections and the unity of God's revelation by constantly referring to prophecies and promises in the Old Testament, which are found to be fulfilled in Jesus directly or the events surrounding Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 1, he quotes Isaiah 7:14, where God prophesied through the prophets that a virgin would conceive. The virgin birth had been prophesied, and it is fulfilled in the one known as Emmanuel, God with us. We saw that Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 was brought up by the scribes and the Pharisees who said the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. In our text, Matthew quotes from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, out of Egypt I have called my son. And he quotes Jeremiah 31 verse 15, that Rachel weeps for her children because they are no more. So in just the opening verses of Matthew, chapters 1 and 2, we have a genealogy spanning the entire history of Israel. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and Micah all referenced in just the initial opening section of Matthew's gospel. And what is the purpose of emphasizing and presenting these things? It is to show to us or to remind us of the unity of God's revelation. What God had promised, what God had predicted, what God had prophesied through hundreds and even thousands of years was finding its fulfillment and its completion directly in the life of Jesus and the events surrounding Jesus. Now, how can we apply this in our own lives? Well, I want to direct an application to two different groups of people, really with the same application. And the first group of person I want to direct an application to are Sunday school teachers. As has been announced in February, we're going to resume our Sunday school classes. Now, I've had the opportunity, and I would also call it a privilege, of having visited various churches in various places throughout my life. And judging from my experience, and arguments based on experience are, they are what they are, but judging from my experience, many Sunday school classes teach Bible stories and moral lessons. The facts of the Bible, the story of the Bible, and therefore we should live like this. Now, those are good things. To know the history and the narrative of the Bible is good. To learn moral lessons, the law of God, this is also good. But if Bible classes or if Sunday school teaches the Bible, and if the Bible is a united revelation, what is the core or the center or the focus or the scope, to use a theological term? What does the Bible aim at and center on in a united way? It is Jesus Christ, his incarnation and his crucifixion and his resurrection, the sufferings and the subsequent glories of the Messiah, to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Matthew demonstrates the unity, the unitedness of the scriptures, Old and New Testament, saying they testify to Jesus Christ. Therefore, Sunday school teachers, as you teach the facts and the details of the history of the Bible, as well as moral lessons, what must also be included in order to truly teach the Bible to our children? The center and heart and soul of the scriptures, which is, who is? Jesus Christ. So be sure, Sunday school teachers, that as you prepare your curriculum, be sure that you do not fall short and teach only the facts of the narrative without the purpose and the meaning of the narrative by teaching only the law and not the gospel. All of these things are presented in the scriptures, and it would be a great imbalance if in our Sunday school classes the children learn so-and-so went to Jericho and the walls fell down, and I should therefore live for God in such things, but not Jesus Christ and the gospel. We must have all of these things, and the united revelation of God that testifies to Jesus demands that something such as Sunday school or Bible teaching should focus on and include this. Well, the second group of persons I want to direct an application to, with really the same application, are parents. Parents. We teach our children, don't we? We teach them also the history of the Bible, what the historical narrative of the scriptures, as well as this is the law of God and how we ought to live. All of that is good and necessary and important. But let us be careful to also make sure that we present, and all of these things teach us about Jesus Christ. These things point to him and are fulfilled in him. This was written that it might be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Or Jesus did this to fulfill what was written. A third group of people to whom we can apply this text are to those who listen to sermons. I think there are some of them here. To those who listen to sermons, do you tune out when a preacher ties together Old Testament events and connects them to Jesus? Do you tune out when a preacher does that and says, in this narrative, this points us to, this directs us to Jesus? Do you tune it out and say, okay, but where's the application? If the revelation of God, if the Holy Scriptures testify in a united way to Jesus Christ, and if preachers preach that united revelation, and if you listen to that sermon and you tune out those parts because you're looking for something else, then perhaps your sermon sensitivities or your appetite needs to be recalibrated and adjusted. This is not an either-or scenario where application and something like redemptive historical connections are in any way at odds with one another. It's not an either or. It's a both and. It's a let the text speak for themselves about what they're talking about. Let us be careful to remember what the scriptures are about. And let us be careful not to come to sermons like so many people come to Sunday school. Okay, tell me some historical facts that are interesting to me and give me some 1-2-3s to live by for the week. That's history and moralism, which the Bible teaches history and the Bible teaches morality. Again, good things. But the scriptures, what do they testify to in a united way? Jesus Christ. So let us come to sermons which preach the word of God with an appropriate expectation and appetite to say, how does this connect to Jesus Christ? How does this portray my Savior? And when you hear that, don't tune it out as though that's not meaty for your soul, that is spiritual nourishment for you. Secondly, in the second place, behold the beauty of God's plan. Behold the beauty of God's plan. We've seen the unity of God's revelation. What God promised and predicted and prophesied through the prophets is fulfilled. But I want to point out to you that there's more than simply a direct connection between prophecy and fulfillment. There's a movement, a beautiful movement from prophecy to fulfillment. And this movement from prophecy to fulfillment, from shadow to substance, is what we often call typology, where we move from types, from shadows to antitypes, or what those types were prefiguring or revealing beforehand. What I mean is that the Old Testament is full of persons and events and institutions that are showing you Jesus before Jesus arrives in history. Persons are shadows or types of Jesus. Events are shadows or types of Jesus. Institutions, I mean like the priesthood or the kingship, etc. Such things are types and shadows of Jesus. And the movement from shadow to substance, or from promise to fulfillment, is a beautiful development from imperfection to perfection. The fulfillment is not just more of the same thing. It's bigger and better and perfect and eternal and final, as opposed to the imperfect and temporal and often sinful type that preceded that fulfillment. Think about a song where the whole song is one note, and the song just goes from quieter to louder. There's a change in that song. There's a development in that song, but we would say that's not a very good song. It's just the same note that goes from quieter to louder. Whereas when we hear a song that has movement and development and contour to it and different notes that create harmonies, we would say the development of this song, as more and more pieces and parts are woven into it and it develops, perhaps with a crescendo of volume, yes, but with so much more, we would say that is a beautiful song. One song that's the same note that gets louder, we would say that's not a very beautiful song. But a song that is woven together and pieced together with beautiful symmetry and perhaps a crescendo of volume, this indeed would be a beautiful song. And so I want you to see the beauty of God's plan in the way in which Jesus fulfills the types and the shadows and the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. And he's not the same thing, but louder. He is the knitting together and the uniting of all of these things in perfection and completion and fulfillment. Now, where do we see this in the text? It's not just this was written so that it might be fulfilled, or this took place to fulfill what was written. But look, for example, with me in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. Matthew tells us that Joseph taking Mary and Jesus to Egypt fulfills Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what is Hosea talking about? Out of Egypt I called my son. You might say, well, clearly Matthew tells us he's talking about Jesus, and that's true. But he's not only talking about Jesus. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 is also talking about national Israel, which was called out of Egypt. So what we see here is what is often called biblical theology. You might say biblical theology as opposed to unbiblical theology. No, biblical theology refers to the fact that in the united revelation of God, in that typology of shadows, there is a development of themes, of pictures, of ideas, of persons and institutions that moves from the imperfect to the perfect. One of those biblical theological themes, biblical theology, one of those themes that develops throughout the scriptures is the biblical theology of the Son of God. The Son of God. Who is the Son of God? Well, it's first Adam. Adam is the Son of God, put in a paradise by God himself, but expelled from the paradise in which God placed him. And then God calls a new son. Out of Egypt I have called my son, Israel. And God brings Israel into a paradise, the land of Canaan, promised to them. And so Israel becomes a new son of God in a new paradise. But they, because of their wickedness and their treacherousness, their infidelity and their sin, they too are expelled from the paradise which God gave to his son. You have a movement from Adam, the son of God in paradise, to Israel, the Son of God, in a new paradise. And what is Matthew saying about Jesus? Matthew is saying that Hosea 11:1 tells us that Jesus is the final Son of God, the true Son of God that Adam was a picture of, that Israel was a picture of. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. So you see how the movement from prophecy to fulfillment is not just a direct line of one note getting louder. It's a beautiful development of the plan of God that goes from Adam to Israel to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, it finds not one step waiting for more. It finds the perfection and completion and fulfillment and consummation of God's redemptive plan. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. It's not an either or. Is this Israel or Jesus? It's both, with a beautiful development and movement from Israel to Jesus. Jesus is repeating history. He's repeating Adam's history. He's repeating Israel's history. He's repeating David's history. But he does this in a perfect and final way. Therefore, we see the unity of God's revelation. It's all talking about Jesus. And we see the beauty of God's plan as it develops in an amazing and wonderful, intricate way. This is another reason why the previous application stands, that when we hear sermons that weave this together, don't tune that out. Don't think, well, what does this have to do with me? This is the beauty of God's redemptive plan by which and through which he saved us from our sins. There's no better thing to hear. There's nothing that sings more sweetly to our souls than to hear of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, for us and our salvation. Thirdly, in the third place, behold the authority of God's word. Behold the authority of God's word. One of the things that is notable to me in our text and in the preceding verses is that when God reveals his word to someone, whether it's Zechariah or to Mary or to Joseph or to the shepherds or to the wise men, whether it's through an angel or in a vision or a dream, when God's word arrives and comes to these people, what do? They believe it and they obey it. In fact, in our text, the language is very redundant. You have a command, rise and take the child and his mother to Egypt. And then it says, and Joseph arose and took the child and his mother and went to Egypt. What Joseph did is described in the exact same words compared to the words that were used to command Joseph in the first place. What Joseph is commanded to do and what Joseph does are identical in wording. Why is that? Because we see the authority of God's word. God told me, arise. God told me, take the child and his mother. God told me, go to Egypt. That is what I am going to do, says Joseph. God told me, come back to Israel. Those who sought to kill the child are dead. I will return to Israel. God's word is to be received, believed, and obeyed. That is the application of the point. The point is naturally applicatory in its nature. Now, God may not speak to his people in dreams and visions today, but are we poor in revelation? Are we lacking in God's word to us? No. We have his word plentifully and abundantly printed and translated for the majority of the world. We have God's word here for us, written down and given to us. And so therefore, we ought to receive this word with the same kind of belief and obedience as though an angel spoke it to us. Maybe we think, well, if I heard an angel tell me, well, if I had a vision or a dream in which I heard such things, I certainly would respond that way. But it's the same word of the Lord right here. It doesn't matter if an angel tells it to you or if it's a vision or a dream. In fact, we have the prophetic word more surely confirmed, the scriptures say. And yet, do we come to this book with the same kind of reverence and awe and faith and obedience as we see from Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the wise men and Zechariah and Elizabeth? Or are we so accustomed to the access that God has given to us? Are we so dulled in our senses because of the regularity and the availability that God has given to us in relation to his word, that we do not behold its authority in the way that we ought to. Authority derives from the author, authority, who is the author of this word. It is God's word. And so we ought to read the scriptures, or hear the scriptures read, or hear them preached and explained to us and applied to us with the same kind of expectation and reverence as Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the wise men and others had for the word of God when it came to them in different forms. If you want, it's been said many times, if you want to hear God's word with your ears, read it out loud. What a contrast between God's word and man's. Over the past 2 years, 2020 and 2021, I'm going to do what you're not supposed to do and bring up COVID in a sermon. One of the things that we've all experienced over the past 2 years is how difficult it is to trust information. Whether it's from the government or from doctors, it's not my intent to praise or criticize one way or another. However sincere a source may be, it's just been difficult to trust. It's been difficult to know what is the most reliable information. At least I'm speaking from my own experience. It's an argument from experience. I think you would agree with me. It's been hard to know what to trust, what to understand relative to COVID. And of course, we could apply this to a million other things of what should I buy? I don't know, this or that product. It's often hard to have confidence in the information that's given to us about a number of things. And COVID has simply proved that again and again from multiple sources. Well, in contrast to the insufficiency and the unreliability of man's word, how much more should we come to the word of God and revere it and thank God for its sufficiency and thank God for its reliability? This word does not lie to me. This word does not deceive me. This word is not wrong. I may struggle to understand it at times. I may have shortcomings of light. There are things that may be more or less difficult to understand in this book, but it's trustworthy. It's not lying to me. It's the perfect word of God. And any problems are all on the side of the reader or the interpreter, namely me. I don't understand something. That's my problem. It's not the source's problem. Brethren, when we read or hear or study the word of God, we ought to receive it as the word of God, believe it as the word of God, obey it as the word of God, cherish it as the word of God, trust it as the word of God, delight in it as the word of God, and hide it in our hearts because it is the word of God. In the fourth place, behold the responsibility of man. Behold the responsibility of man. As one grows older and as one grows more mature in the faith, the more one sees the immaturity of certain arguments and certain debates conducted by others. And one of those common debates that takes place in Christian circles, whether it's high schoolers or college-aged people or adults, one of those common debates that Christians have with each other is the Calvinism versus Arminianism debate. And as one grows older and becomes more mature in the faith, the more one realizes, if I were defending the Calvinist position, even I did a bad job. My Calvinist arguments were not very good. My Calvinism was very poor, we often realize later in life. And so that Calvinism-Arminianism debate is often very poorly navigated, very poorly debated on both sides. Let me give you some advice. Don't be a Calvinist. Be a Protestant Reformed Baptist. Why do I say that? The idea of Calvinism is very narrowly focused. 5 points, which Calvin didn't even talk in terms of those 5 points, etc. That's a topic for another time. Don't narrow your theology in so close on what you think is Calvinism versus Arminianism. We need to have a broader understanding of theology, Protestant theology, Reformed theology, Baptist theology, Protestant, Reformed, Baptist, and what's called Calvinism is just one part, some of the pieces of that larger theology as a whole. And when we have a broader understanding of theology, things like Calvinism fit more naturally and can be defended more appropriately. Now, why do I bring this up? I'm taking time to get to where I want to go. One of the accusations that's commonly leveled against Calvinists in such debates is that God's sovereignty removes man's responsibility. The argument often goes like this: if God has decreed all things, then man has no liberty and no responsibility. That's the accusation that's leveled against us, or leveled against Calvinists. If God has decreed all things, because we say God has decreed all things, if God has decreed all things, then man has no liberty and no responsibility. And what I want us to see under this point, drawn from Matthew chapter 2, is what is called the concurrence of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Concurrence. Remember that word from other sermons, maybe? Things that are concurrent run together. Concurrent. They run together, they go together. And God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are concurrent. There is a concurrence between God and man and their agency. Now, think about this with me. If God decreed and foreordained all things, then the outcome and end which God decreed is certain. Yes. And if the outcome is certain, then man doesn't have to do anything to arrive at that certain end, right? Wrong. Why? Because God decrees not just the end, God decrees the beginning and the middle and the end, and God decrees the beginning that leads to the middle, and he decrees the middle that leads to the end. And the end is arrived at by passing through the middle. This may sound abstract, but let me show you where I'm getting this from the text. We know that before the world was created, God ordained that God the Son would take on flesh, would become incarnate, would be crucified, would die, would be buried, would rise from the dead, would ascend to heaven, and would save his people. That was decreed from all eternity. We know that's going to happen. But God says to Joseph, Herod is going to kill all the children, two or younger, in Bethlehem and the region around it. You have to get out of there. You have to leave. You have to avoid this threat. You have to flee from the threat of Herod and his violence and his wicked, murderous spirit. You need to get out of there and go to Egypt. You must do this. Joseph can't say, but he's the Christ. He's invulnerable. He can't be killed. God says, no, this is the way to arrive at what I have decreed. The way to arrive at the cross is for you right now to save this baby from a murderous king. The decreed end does not remove the responsibility of Joseph to protect his child's life. The ordained end does not remove man's responsibility to take the steps in the middle that lead to the end. Write down this phrase if you're taking notes. This is your application under this heading. The decreed end justifies the ordained means. The decreed end justifies the ordained means. It is precisely the fact that God has decreed certain ends, that he has ordained certain means that lead to those ends. And where God has decreed an end and ordained means that lead to an end, what should we do? Use the means that lead to that end. Let me give you some examples. You might say, the scriptures tell me that the number of my days is determined. God has decreed the end of my life. God has decreed the end of my days. So why bother with medicine? Why bother with seatbelts? Why bother being cautious with anything? Because God's determined the days of my life. I could walk through a hail of bullets and they won't touch me so long as God has decreed that I die on a different day. The way to not get shot is to not walk through a hail of bullets. The way to not die in a car crash is to wear your seatbelt and drive appropriately. The way to recover from sickness is by taking medicine. The way you arrive at the number of days that God has appointed for you is by wearing your seatbelt and taking your pills and not, again, not walking into gunfire. But I think everyone already knows that part. The decreed end justifies the ordained means. Think about a more religious context than the church. We know that God has chosen a people to save, the elect. They have been elected, chosen by God. God has determined a number. Christ died for his sheep. The Father gave me the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. We understand this. So the salvation of the elect is determined. It is decreed. It is predestined. But what are the means that are used to save the elect? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of Christ, the scriptures say. Therefore, if we want the elect to be saved, what is the means which we must employ, which God has ordained to obtain that end? The preaching of the gospel. So we don't say, God has ordained the salvation of the elect, let's wait for them to be saved. No, we say, God has ordained the salvation of the elect, let's employ the means which God has ordained to save them. Let's preach the gospel. And so churches that don't preach the gospel are saying one of two things. Either they're saying, there's no elect persons here, or they're saying, we don't want them to be saved. Therefore, the preaching of the gospel is necessary as a regular part of a pastor's exposition of the scriptures and presentation of the gospel, especially if the united revelation of God and the beauty of God's redemptive plan all concenters on Jesus Christ. And if you say, why is he preaching the gospel again? Because that is the means of salvation. Don't you want your children to hear the word of Christ? Another example. If God is sovereign, why pray? Why do we pray if God is sovereign? It's because God has ordained that prayer is a means to arrive at certain ends. God has ordained that through prayer, we obtain that thing which he has predestined for us to receive. And so therefore, to cease to pray means I don't have any expectation that God would give me, would grant that request. We're abandoning the very means, one of the means that God has ordained for us, for our prayers to be answered. So we ought to pray because God is sovereign and because he predestines for us to receive the things for which we have prayed according to his will. You see, the responsibility of man is present in this text, and we need to understand it and apply it in our lives. Joseph, take the child, take his mother, flee to Egypt, or he will die. But God, he's the Christ, he can't die. You have to do this. This is the way in which I've ordained for that end to be arrived at. We ought to pray cheerfully, knowing that God uses prayer. It is the middle that leads to the end. We ought to preach with expectation, knowing that preaching is the middle that God uses to arrive at the end of salvation. And you know, in other languages, what's the word for middle in Latin-based languages? If you're speaking Spanish and you want to talk about the middle, it would be el medio. What does that sound like? Media. Middle, media, means. They're all the same word in different words, in different languages. The middle is the means.
El medio es la media.
The middle is the means. So if you want to get to the end, if you want your children to be saved, pray for them and preach to them. If you want the lost to be saved, to attend here, pray for them and preach to them. Man's responsibility is established by God's decree and by God's sovereignty. It is not removed by God's decree and God's sovereignty. Fifthly and lastly, behold the purity of God's Son. Behold the purity of God's Son. At the end of Matthew chapter 2, in verse 23, it says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." And this simple verse is actually fairly difficult to understand. Again, the problem is with us. So I want to point out a few things about it and then offer an explanation for its meaning. Well, first of all, if you go looking for a text in the Old Testament that says he will be called a Nazarene or he will be born from Nazareth, something like this, you won't find it. There's no verse in the Old Testament that runs in these words. But notice what Matthew actually says. He doesn't say the prophet. He says the prophets. Usually, Matthew says something like, and this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And he's thinking Hosea 11:1, or he's thinking Isaiah 7:14, or he's thinking Jeremiah 31:15. Normally, Matthew has a prophet and a specific saying in mind, which he cites. But here, Matthew doesn't do that. He does something differently. He says, the prophets in general testify that the Christ will be called a Nazarene. So we would gather from the prophets in general that the Christ will be a Nazarene. But what does that mean? And so there's two possible explanations. And one is, perhaps they're both true because prophecy is often multi-layered, but the second explanation I think is more probable, although I'll give you both of them. The first possibility is that Jesus will be called a Nazarene because he's from the town of Nazareth. It's possible that this connects to Old Testament prophecies such as Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12 that says that the Christ will be called the branch. In Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12, Jesus, it is said that he will be called the branch. And in Isaiah, Jesus is called the shoot that branches out from the stump of Jesse. So in the prophets, the Christ will be a shoot, a branch, a growth, like on a tree. And Nazareth, one of its possible etymological derivations is a branchy, tree-y place, to put it in poor English, a place of trees and branches. So the Christ will be from a place of trees and branches because he is the branch and he is the offspring, the root from the branch from the root of Jesse. Is that what it means? The Christ will be born from Nazareth to signal that he is the branch, he is the stem? That's possible. That is in the prophets. It's a potential connection to Nazareth if that's what Nazareth means. But it's difficult to discern. I mean, it's not wrong to say that Jesus is the branch and Jesus is the stem, but we don't. Is that coming from the fact that he's from Nazareth? That's hard to determine. So it'd be the right doctrine, possibly from the wrong text. However, it seems more likely that Jesus being from Nazareth is rather intended to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Nazarenes in the Old Testament. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the Nazarite vows in the Old Testament. So let me explain that for a few moments. In the Old Testament, all of the Israelites had to live according to purity laws, ceremonial ritual purification. For the men, circumcision. For all of them, dietary restrictions, as well as the entire law of Moses, certain things they can and can't do, can and can't touch, can and can't eat, all sorts of things. We're familiar with those enough. However, although everyone had these same ceremonial requirements of purity, certain Israelites could take on themselves additional vows to live by even more laws of purity. And these were Nazirite vows, where they vow never to drink wine, not to cut their hair, never to touch a dead body and such things. They take on additional requirements that are not required by the law of Moses naturally or automatically. And so they would be even more holy to the Lord. And Nazir, from which Nazarene is derived, means devoted. So the Nazirite vows are, I am wholly dedicated and devoted to the Lord, and I show this by living by heightened purity laws. Heightened ceremonial cleanliness is necessary for me as a Nazirite. The most famous Nazirite was Samson, who did not keep his vows whatsoever. So what Matthew perhaps has in mind then is to say that the Old Testament, prophets being shorthand for the Old Testament, that Jesus being from Nazareth signals that he is the future, final, and full fulfillment of what the Nazirite vows pictured and prefigured in a shadowy and typological way. And remember that the movement from shadow to substance is not one note but louder. It's arriving at something bigger and better and greater and beyond the original. So he's not saying Jesus was a Nazirite. There's no reason to think that Jesus lived according to Nazirite vows. He drank wine. Seems he cut his hair. We don't know. There's no reason to say he lived by Nazirite vows. So it's not that Jesus was a Nazirite. That would be the same note but louder. It's that Jesus is what the Nazirite vows were imaging or prefiguring, namely, one who is entirely devoted and dedicated to the Lord with perfect purity without compare. The Nazirites were supposed to be ceremonially clean without compare. There's no one as clean as a Nazirite. There's no one as pure as a Nazirite because they live by heightened purity laws. And this would be, therefore, a picture of the innocence and the perfection of Jesus of Nazareth, who is wholly dedicated and devoted to the Lord and pure without comparison. The book of Hebrews makes these connections, doesn't it? That he was spotless. He did not have to offer a sacrifice for his own cleanliness, for his own purification, because there was nothing for which he needed to be purified. And Jesus, from his earliest years, was singularly focused and devoted to God. He tells his parents as a 12-year-old, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He is devoted to the Lord. He is dedicated to the Lord. And throughout his earthly ministry, whether it's demons or his family or Jews or scribes and Pharisees or disciples, anyone who would try to detour or distract Jesus from his mission, did they ever succeed? No, he was always focused and dedicated to the work of the Lord. We see Jesus' perfection and greatness and majesty and purity, not just in comparison to the Nazirite laws and or the Nazirite vows, but also in comparison to that great Nazirite, Samson. We see Jesus' greatness by comparison to the failures and the flaws, as well as the victories of Samson. Samson was a mighty deliverer, a strong man who defeated Israel's enemies. Jesus of Nazareth is, of course, a mighty deliverer, far greater in power and might than anything Samson could ever boast. And Jesus is a perfect deliverer, wholly devoted to save his people from their sins. It is said that Samson killed more in his death than in his life. And we know that Jesus accomplished more in his death. Not necessarily then in contrast to his life, but through his death, he accomplished everything. And Samson put out his arms to break the pillars of a temple of idolatry and crush the enemies of God. Jesus Christ put out his arms in crucifixion and died to break the pillars of Satan's temple and crush the enemies of God. And so Jesus of Nazareth will be called a Nazarene according to the prophets because he's everything that the Nazirites should have been except greater and perfectly and finally and fully. And the beauty of all of this is that that purity, that absolute devotion of Jesus Christ is what we receive. His obedience and his innocence, his righteousness, his holiness. The writer to the Hebrews says that the purity of his sacrifice is what grants the perfect purity to those who receive the blood of that sacrifice. We are cleansed with a perfect cleansing. We are forgiven with a perfect forgiveness. Why? Because of the purity of the Son of God who devoted himself to God and to his mission. And we receive it. We receive his purity. We receive his innocence. We receive his devotion because we believe in him. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, called out of Egypt, dedicated wholly to God's service, a mighty deliverer of his people who accomplished defeat over God's enemies through his death. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our God. And we ought to love him and praise him and serve him. So when Matthew says that Jesus came out of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene, this makes the most sense to me, that the prophets in general, the Old Testament, gives us a typology of Nazarite vows, a typology of devotion and purity, and that Jesus isn't a new Nazarite. Jesus is what they were pointing to, and he is perfect. Brothers and sisters, is it not a wonderful gift for us that we have received his purity and his perfection, his innocence and his devotion, and that he would devote himself wholly to save such as us, to take on our flesh, to be a baby, to be a young man, to be a man, to die, but to rise again and to ascend. What a joyous, wonderful truth it is for us to know that Jesus' purity and innocence was wholly devoted to our salvation. Love him, praise him, and serve him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks once more for the perfection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for the scriptures which proclaim in a united way his perfections, moving from shadow to substance. We thank you for that beautiful plan which you have accomplished, bringing all things together in Jesus. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to read your word as it is, authoritative, to receive it, believe it, and obey it. Help us to live responsibly in light of what you command us, using the means which you have ordained for us. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things, even the wickedness of man, even the wickedness of murderers like Herod. You bring about your appointed good, perfect, and holy ends. O Lord, we thank you above all for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was perfectly pure and innocent. We thank you that he was perfectly devoted, that he was not distracted, that he was not impure, that he was not sinful, that he was not fickle. We thank you that he was faithful. And we thank you that in him, we too have received purity and innocence, righteousness and holiness through the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of his obedience to us. O Lord our God, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.